The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
It's good to be back with you. I've missed you. I feel like I've been traveling so much, and thanks be to God, I'm home, and hopefully for a very long while. Last Sunday, I was worshiping in the Cathedrale de Notre-Dame of Quebec City, Quebec, Canada, and it was lovely. It was a wonderful experience. But I'll tell you, no matter where I go and how far I roam, my heart always hearkens after you. Do you know the John Donne poem called A Valediction Forbidding Mourning? I don't know if you know that one, but it's a love poem. And he talks about him and his lover in a metaphor of a compass. You know, a compass that you have a little pin on one side and a pencil or a pin on the other. And he says, "You are the fixed foot. You are steady and constant. And no matter how far I am away from you, my connection to you and your fixed foot makes my circle run true. And like the twin legs of a compass, I always hearken and bend toward you." I love that picture. And it reminds me of you and of our church here and how my heart is always bending toward you. I hope that it's that way for you too when you are away from us. I'm appreciative also of Steve Pinson of taking the teaching last Sunday as we turned our attention away from Galatians and now to Colossians. So I'd like for you to turn to Colossians. And at the risk of going over maybe some of the territory that he mentioned last week, I want to at least talk about a couple of quick things because, like, goodness, many, if not most, of the Pauline letters, and certainly the witness of the early church, and I'm thinking of the ecumenical creeds, Colossians was written in a response to something. And like the creeds of the early church, in this particular case, Colossians is written in response to a heresy that's percolating up in the Colossian church. Heresy is something apart from the Orthodox gospel. It is unorthodox. And there is a heresy that's springing up in the church. And Paul is perplexed by this, and he wants to bring them back to their baptismal vows. He wants to bring them back to orthodoxy. And the heresy is this. It was a local blend of Jewish and Oriental ideas. And the heretics thought that they were supplementing apostolic Christianity. And they saw that apostolic Christianity as primitive and unsophisticated. And they saw themselves as having a greater knowledge and a better access to spiritual things. So you know that most Gnostic teaching had this common idea in it, that I've got special knowledge that you don't have. I have a decoder ring, right? And I can read scripture with, I don't really have a decoder ring, but I have special insight, and with my decoder ring, I can be more spiritual than you because I know a little bit more than you do. And if you just come over to my side of the fence, if you come to my fellowship, if you snuggle up next to me in terms of teaching, then I'm going to share this gnosis, this knowledge with you, and you'll have the inside scoop on what these scriptures really, really mean. You think you're reading this, but if you'll just listen to my wise, insightful words, I can share with you the truth, which is that it really means this. Know anybody like that? There's nothing new under the sun. In this particular case, this heresy that was percolating up was this. They imagined that there was a hierarchy of celestial powers, angels in some Jewish thought, and that this hierarchy was supreme rather than Christ. That Christ was a created being. We've heard of that heresy before, right? And that he was not unique in his divine nature, nor in his actions, because he was not God, but rather Christ was one of several mediators. Have you heard that before? There's nothing new under the sun. Say it with me, on earth as it is in heaven. And so if you have this lack of knowledge that you will think that Christ is supreme, if you are one of these people who do not have the gnosis, the understanding, then perhaps you will believe that Christ is above the created order. But we have the right kind of knowledge. And so therefore we believe that these Gnostics did, that sin results from a lack of knowledge, and that these heretics are specialists in this knowledge, and salvation consists in having this knowledge imparted by a series, get it, of rituals and ascetic practices, among which Jewish rites were prized, but wherein Christian, catch this, where Christian baptism was regarded as a low and unsophisticated institution. So knowledge, good. Special rites and privileges and so on. There's a fellow named Marcion who springs up toward the end of the first century into the second century, and his heresy was Marcionite. You may have seen that word before. And he was one of these people who said that Jesus wasn't particularly anything special, but rather only seemed to be divine. That's called Docetism. And that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament, clearly just bloodthirsty and not wise, certainly not just, but God of the New Testament, good. And so that was a heresy that Marcion picked up on, probably that was percolating out of, among other places, the Colossian church. So I want you to have that background, that template, that umbrella over what we talk about today as we turn to Colossians 1 and to verse 15. I come with great trepidation and humility to this passage because it is perhaps the best, most glorious Christological hymn in all of the New Testament. You can just sense, oh, I'm getting goosebumps thinking about it. I love to talk about Jesus. You get the sense here that Scripture itself is welling up and is bubbling forth and results and erupts in this marvelous paean of praise. And these few verses, and we're going to look particularly today at 15 through 20, are so highly developed and laden with meaning and so incredibly, in some ways, complex in its Christology that some scholars, not many, and it's been rejected, thought that perhaps it came a little bit later than Paul because the Christology, that is to say, the intricacies of the working of the person and work of Jesus Christ is so developed that it had to have been later than Paul. Most have rejected that notion. But as I read through, I want you to, like we did before, see what kind of words pop out. Okay, is there something that shimmers? And before we do that, let's ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate this particular passage. He loves and delights in doing that. And ask Him to show us something. So would you just hold hands up, just palms open, receptive? Heavenly Father, we pray that You would send the Holy Spirit to especially enliven Your word in this passage so that it shimmers and help us to see something that we may have never seen before. Amen. Before I begin, I want you to, at least in your mind, divide up the passage into two parts, verses 15 through 17 and verses 18 through 20. I said earlier that this is a highly developed passage of Christological truth, but the neat thing about it, at least for me, is that it may have also been an early hymn of the church. So as we're reading through, perhaps also embellished upon somewhat by Paul, but as we're reading through, I want you to see if for you the words just sing. They do for me. And the first part of the song, as it were, is talking about Christ being the head of creation. We believe that Christ was together with God from the beginning. That's Orthodox teaching. And that somehow, I don't get it, but I embrace the mystery, all creation comes to pass in and through and for and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first half of the hymn. The second half of the hymn has to do with Christ being the head of the new creation. So this hymn brings past, present, and future together, and in some ways, therefore, may also be one of the most beautiful ancient future passages in all of the New Testament. Let me read. Talking about Jesus. He is the image, circle that word, we'll come back to it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things. How many things? All things were created through him and for him. Doesn't that just sing? All things were created for him and through him. It just sings. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Wow. Right, that's the first half of the hymn talking about Jesus Christ being the head over the created order and of all creation. Now, a shift, as it were, to Christ being the head of a new kind of creation. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, there's that word, circle it, would you? Should dwell. I'm going to read it again. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, in him, and of himself alone, I believe is the Latin translation. In semet epso, in him, by himself alone. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, say it with me, on earth as it is in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, brothers and sisters, do we need some peace on earth just like it is in heaven right now? And this kind of peace, listen, this is not any kind of cheap peace. This is not the absence of conflict peace. This isn't a cessation of hostilities peace. This is God's shalom peace, meaning that all of it together is right. It's in its proper place. It is as it should be. That kind of peace, that's what I want on earth as it is in heaven. Yes? Now, there are a couple of words in there before we dig in a little bit. I want you to look back over again. I asked you to circle in verse 15 the word image. Now, if you go and look at the original Greek word for the word image, the word is icon. Do you know that word? Well, sure you do if you have a computer. Because on a computer, you've got a desktop that's incredibly clean and well organized. And on it, and next to the icon of the mail, there's a number that says 8,421 because that's how many emails you have not opened up. On a computer desktop, the icon is not the ultimate good, right? It's a little picture of the ultimate good. So if you have an icon, let's say, for a particular game, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, don't you play this Pokemon Go thing, because I think it's ridiculous. I've quit preaching and gone to meddling. On a computer, you are going to play a game or you're going to open your QuickBooks or something like that, and the icon looks like maybe the logo or the thing to which you're going, and you click on that and you go to the program, you go to the good part, right? So it would be foolish for you on a computer program to stare at the icon and think that that's going to do anything, all right? Similarly, let's say that you were on your way to the hospital and you see the sign, you know, the H there on the sign or the hospital, you know, 5 miles ahead. It would be ridiculous for you to pull over to the side of the road and camp out there expecting to get medical attention. Not going to work. Because that is an icon in an earthly sense. If you know something about our Orthodox friends who create beautiful icons of, say, Christ or Mary or Christ's teaching or perhaps the apostles or Pentecost or something like that, the notion there is very much you don't camp out here The icon writers, as they are called, do not want you to camp out there on that image, but rather allow that image to point you to something greater than itself. I think Scripture works that way as well. In some ways, Scripture is an icon. We don't worship the Bible, but rather we use the truthful, trustworthy Word of God to point us to something greater than itself, right? The written Word points to the Word made flesh. In this particular case, icon means an exact likeness in all of its fullness. Whatever, and the early church used this word a lot, substance, whatever substance God is, Jesus is as well. And you know from the early creed that they worked on this word called homoousios, which means of the same substance. And they worked out in the early creed that Jesus is homoousios with the Father, of the same substance. That's what Paul is talking about here. And with that phrase, what's he chipping away at? Remember what I told you about the heresies earlier? What's he saying? Jesus was not created. Jesus is the same thing as the Father. Jesus is an exact representation of the Father in all of the Father's fullness. It pleased the Father, verse number 19, that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. I asked you to circle that word as well, did you? Or at least in your mind? That word in the Greek is pleroma, the same root word, I believe, that we get the word plethora. The reason that this is important is that that is the exact word, pleroma, that the heretics were using for all of this created order, this hierarchy in heaven. Now, if you didn't know that, you might just zip right through that in this letter and say, oh, fullness, that's a nice word. I think Paul did a lovely job of choosing. He must have had out his thesaurus because that really works really well. No, 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 no. Paul is taking very close aim, point blank, right at a particular concept of the Gnostic heretics, because they believed there was a fullness. They believed there was something called the pleroma, and it was used by them to describe all the spiritual beings and the forces they saw as interfering between man and God. Jesus, for them, was seen as but one mediator in one level of existence with one force. I'm going to say that again. The heretics saw Jesus as one mediator on one level with one force. And Paul says, nope. Christ himself is the pleroma. Christ himself is the fullness. Jesus is everything. Oh, you're not listening. Jesus is everything. He is God in his fullness. And in his human nature, he is resurrected and he is ascended. He is the glorified head of the creation, and he himself ends the alienation between God and creation. You see, the heretics believed that there was a divine spark in each one of you. Sound familiar? And if you just are able to get in touch with that divine spark through special knowledge and a decoder ring, then you will be able to set free that divine spark. There was even a kind of sect of Gnosticism that said that this divine spark existed, say, even in inanimate objects like fruit and trees and things like that. And when you slice a piece of fruit, if you listen carefully, you can hear the shriek of the divine spark be released. That sounds, by the way, a lot like Scientology. These people go for readings in order to see how many of these things are inside of them and so on. And Paul says, yes, there is alienation between heaven and earth. Things are off, that's for sure. We can all agree on that. It's as if heaven is over this way and earth is over this way, and somehow like a Rubik's Cube, I don't know, maybe a lock and a key, somehow it needs to be reconciled and brought together. The heretics said, that's true, and it's all this pleroma, and these are mediators and obstacles, and think Mrs. Pac-Man, and finding a way for heaven to reach earth. And Paul says, no, Jesus Christ is the fullness. Jesus Christ is the reconciler between heaven and earth. Say it with me, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is the fullness. Jesus is everything. Listen to this passage from one of the church fathers talking about verse 15. That is to say, he is the image of the invisible God. There is no clear distinction made between Christ as God and Christ as man, but the point of the verse is obvious. As God, Christ is eternally and consubstantially, that is to say, homoousios, of one image, the image or icon of the Father. As man, Christ is the image in which man was made and toward which man is going. Not only is Jesus the image of the Father, but in his reconciliation of the world to himself and the Father, he is also the image in which we are made. Are you getting goosebumps? And, as if that were not enough, he is the goal toward which not only you and me, not only all of us, but the whole of created order is moving toward. And one day, the Lord Jesus himself, who is involved and through and with the created order in the beginning, and who is involved in the created order in this new creation in the here and now, he himself will present a recreated order back to the Father as a sacrament. Jesus himself does this in semet epso, in himself, by himself alone. Wow. As the only begotten Son of God, Christ is the firstborn over all creation in that the Father created everything through him. And as man, Christ is the firstborn over all creation in that he has authority over creation. And in either case, creation is fully subject to him, contrary to the Colossian heresy in which he was considered one of several created mediators. Somebody says to you, yeah, Christ's a good guy, and he's a good guide, and he is one of many paths to heaven. Well, instead of condemning that person and being ugly, say something very winsome, like, let's talk about Colossian heresy. Would that be a way to get somebody to come sit down with you for coffee? Okay, maybe not. But you can at least understand that there is nothing new under the sun. And you can say, you know, that belief that you have has been around a really long time. May I share with you in love what I believe? Jesus himself is the fullness. A couple of phrases popped out to me that I thought might be interesting to you, and I'll end with these. And there's a little bit of commentary here from the early church fathers. And one of them has to do with this business of in the flesh. Can you see, please, do you have a translation where it talks about him doing this in and of himself? And is somewhere it mentions the word flesh? Do you see that? I'm looking 15 through. Well, actually, I'm seeing it also a little bit farther where we did not read today. But if you look at 21 and 22, it says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless." There's that talk of flesh. And I thought you might be interested in hearing a little bit about this business of flesh. A beautiful passage from one of the church doctors, not considered by East and West to be a church father, but an important writer nonetheless, Origen. Why this business of flesh? Here's what he says. "Therefore, for that reason, it was necessary for my Lord and Savior not only to be born a man among men, but also to descend to death so that he could lead away," I love this, "he could lead away the lot of the scapegoat into the wilderness of death. And," listen to this, "and returning from that place, his work completed, he could ascend to the Father and be more fully purified at the heavenly altar so that he could give a pledge of our flesh, which he had taken with him in perpetual purity." You remember what we talked about on Ascension Sunday? How incredibly important and pivotal and necessary it is that Jesus ascends bodily into heaven. Listen, I don't understand it, but I embrace the mystery because my salvation is dependent upon it. Jesus Christ in his glorified body is even now in the heavenly places, a beautiful pledge, as Origen says, of flesh, a down payment, a deposit, showing, among other things, that you and I can go there too. And Jesus has done this in the flesh. How can the created order be reconciled to heaven unless part of the created order ascends into heaven? Jesus is not created, but begotten eternally of the Father. There was never a time that he was not, as Arius once said. But right now, there's a little bit of glorified bone and corpuscle and flesh in heaven as a down payment that we're going there too. And if that ain't hope, I don't know what it is. He also talks about, and we have been saying since the beginning of this service, this notion of on earth as it is in heaven. This week, Richard said that we had an elders meeting, and we were talking about all the unrest and sin and terror in the world. And we just started crying out to God, oh God, on earth as it is in heaven. How beautiful it is that in this passage, we see the God-man Jesus connecting earth and heaven. There's only been one who did it, and it was he. One of my favorite writers, Chrysostom, says, but what are things in heaven? He says, the earth was divided from heaven, and the angels had become enemies to men through seeing the Lord insulted. What Christ did on the cross was to translate up into heaven sinful humankind, still in bondage to the evil one. Thus, he in effect brought up to the angels the enemy, the hated one. And not only did he make the things on earth to be at peace, but he brought up to them the one who was their enemy and foe. Here, peace is now profound. We are disconnected from heaven and living in an upside-down world. Thanks be to God that on earth as it is in heaven is right now an eschatological reality because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is himself the pleroma, the fullness, and he is ours. Amen. Let's pray. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, Lord Jesus, we bow before you. And we recognize, reconciler and savior, that you are the one true and only mediator. And thanks be to God that in your own flesh, you have made peace between heaven and earth. Our heart's cry today is that we would see in this ancient future passage a beautiful coming together of heaven and earth, and that with spiritual eyes we will also see that when we come to table, when you are here to meet with us in person. And in the meantime, our hearts do cry out, on earth as it is in heaven. Say it with me, congregation. On earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord Jesus, only you have closed the gap between the two. We bow in humility before you, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and we say you are our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.